Morning. We're in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Going to look at verses 10 through 18. Joshua chapter 1, verse 10 through 18. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan and to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.' And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and the cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you. We ask for a rich blessing. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in this message. We pray that you would work mightily in the hearts of those who are here, that you might help us to be transformed by your word. We thank you for the privilege of coming before you in the study of this text. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we talked about the very beginning of Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, and that was really the commissioning of Joshua. We talked about the commissioning of a soldier. If you remember, we looked at four different things. Moses had died, and Joshua was now being commissioned as the future leader. And so God gives him encouragement in four ways. First, in verse 1 through 4, he talked about the promises of God, and what an encouragement those are for us today, the promises of God. Number two, he talked about the presence of God. "I will be with you, I will never forsake you," verses 5 through 6, the presence of God. Number three, he reminded him of the precepts of God, verse 7 and 8, the precepts. When we talk about the precepts, when you see that word in the scripture, it's talking about the word of God. We have God's preceptive will. That's the will that we hold in his hand. His decretive will is that which we don't know. But we do know his preceptive will. Number four is peace. He gave him his peace. Verse 9. And now we come to Joshua's obedience and really this fulfillment of that command. So he's been commissioned. Now he's going to command the nation of Israel. And so I've called him the commander-in-chief, which is exactly what he is. He's the commander-in-chief over Israel. And so he gives the commands in verse 11 through 18, and I've broken that into four as well. Verse 11 through 18 in chapter 1, I'm sorry, 10 through 18. Number one, he tells them to prepare. He tells them to prepare, verses 10 and 11. Number two, he tells them to remember. Remember, verse 12 and 13. Number three, he tells them that they will possess. Possess, verse 14 and 15. And finally, number four, he says that they are to obey. They are to obey, verse 16 through 18. I'll start with a quote. It's interesting. Dan started with a quote from the same man, Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, at the edge of World War II, said this, quote, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror. Victory, however, long and hard the road may be. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight them in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight them in the hills, and we shall never surrender." And I think that's the idea that we get from the beginning of Joshua here. As he begins his command, he's moving out in faith, he's trusting the word of the Lord, and he's now taking over command of this people. And the task ahead of him, as we mentioned last week and we'll talk again this week, was tremendous. And so he starts off in verse 10 with this idea of prepare. That's your first item, if you'll remember, in my list earlier of four. Number one, he tells them to prepare. And look at verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, verse 11, pass through the midst of the camp and command, there it is, the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Remember, we talked about last week the fact that even though God gives, we still must obtain. We have to walk through the land, if you will. Same concept as we see in Ephesians. We contrasted Ephesians 1:3 with Ephesians 4. You're going to see Ephesians and Hebrews a lot in the book of Joshua because they're very telling from the Old Testament perspective into the New. But here, they must go in and possess the land even though God's already given it. Now, I want you to notice in the very beginning of verse 10, look at that word. Very first word in verse 10, then. When you're studying your Bible, these transition words are huge. Huge. That word, then, is a wonderful picture of the obedience and immediate obedience of Joshua. He's commissioned by the Lord, and he immediately begins to obey. That's critical to see that. Delay causes reluctance or disobedience. What's the phrase that many grandmothers used to say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. There's a lot of truth in that. How many times have you thought about doing something for somebody, delayed, and it never got done? Thought about that note, thought about that phone call, didn't do it, and it never got done. So instant obedience is what we learn here from Joshua. Procrastination can be a lack of heart for God's call. And it also can be a lack of concern for not only God's glory, but most sadly, God's people. And so don't procrastinate. Psalm 119, verse 60. I hastened and I did not delay to keep your commandments. I love what Dan says about Dr. Johnson's quote earlier in this lesson on 8:30. He said that sin doesn't come as a blowout. It usually comes as a slow leak. Boy, there's so much truth to that. And it's constantly conceding and having slow or no obedience, and over time we begin to become totally disobedient. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. So Joshua was heartily obeying the Lord and moving out with this troop of people. Joshua had confidence in the faith, and he had confidence and faith in the Lord's words. Now you'll remember, last week in verse 9, it says, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Next, and earlier in verse 5, he said, I will not fail you or forsake you. There's a big difference between reading your Bible and living your Bible, isn't it? I mean, do you imagine how much I feel like a hypocrite up here some Sundays? I can teach it, but to live it is where the rubber meets the proverbial road. And so he was trusting and clinging to the Word of God. Joshua was not aloof and without fear. Joshua wasn't some superman who had no anxieties. We know that he did have anxieties. It's implicit in the text. Look at verse 9. God says, do not tremble or be dismayed. Look at verse 6, 7, and 9. He says, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Now, why would God tell him that? Many times in the Scripture, what's implicit is what's written. You have to imply what the issue is. Well, the issue that God's addressing is Joshua's anxiety. Can't imagine why he'd be anxious. Can't imagine, you know, why he'd be anxious. But we see that he clearly is because of what God tells him. Now, remember last week we listed the reasons why he may have some anxiety. He knew exactly what Israel faced. He was, first of all, taking over for Moses, which is a tough act to follow. He was now a leader over a stiff-necked and disobedient people. Their fathers had died. They were stiff-necked. And what does the Bible say? The sins of the fathers. Oftentimes, come over to my house, I can show you my sins running around on two legs, and they're usually about half my height. Third, the Jordan was at flood stage. They also, number four, the possession of the land was going to be a bloody sword. It wasn't just going to be walking in and showing them a deed. Hey, God gave us this. Can you mind moving out? Wasn't going to happen that way. Moses is now dead. It's a lonely place to be. He had no mentor anymore. His great mentor was dead. Time to go was now. There was no delay. It wasn't the snooze alarms three or four times. Joshua was now the guy to take them in. The time was right. There were giants in the land. Yeah, he said, we can take it. But you know, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, you know, they were pretty big. They were pretty big. They're pretty tough. He also saw the thick and impenetrable walled cities. Not going to be easy to get over those. Wasn't easy for the Rangers on D-Day. And he also probably had some self-doubt. He was 80 years old. Could he handle this responsibility? Nobody in this room who's ever been in a position of leadership hasn't had, unless you're arrogant, hasn't had some level of self-doubt. Can I really do this? Can I really handle this task? So he clearly had some anxiety. But in the midst of all that, what I want you to see is he clung to the Word of God. Anxiety is okay. That's why Jesus gives us Matthew 6. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. We're going to have anxiety. But it's trusting in the Word of God in the midst of that that gives you peace. That's the key. James Boyce says this. I love this quote. Quote, no person is as invincible as one who is certain God has called him to a task. No person is as bold as one who knows that God has called him to a task. Now, I would say the opposite of James Boyce's quote is those who go to a task who haven't been called have every reason for anxiety. And God, if you've done that, and I have, God will fall, he'll make you fall on your face like a blathering idiot. And you'll learn that very quickly. Joshua calls together now the leaders to give them a command. Notice he doesn't ask their advice. He doesn't say, well, God said this, but what do you guys think? This isn't Rehoboam's clique where he just gets yes men to tell him what he wants to hear. That's not what a great leader does. He doesn't ask advice. He takes God's word at face value. Moses learned to delegate. We see that back in the desert of Midian with Jethro, but we also see it in Deuteronomy 1, verse 15, where Moses delegated responsibility. So delegation, that's a sermon unto itself. But notice that though Joshua trusts God for a miracle, remember the Jordan is at flood stage, so he knows that, hey, I saw the Red Sea, and now God's going to have to do something similar. Though he understands God has to do a miracle here, notice that he still talks to the leaders about preparation, logistics, and provision. He doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't live presumptuously. I love what one author said when I was doing the life of David, that David knew that God was going to slay Goliath, but he still took a stone with him. And not only did he take one stone, but he took five. It only took one, but he took five. That's the way God's people live. They know God's going to do it, but they don't live presumptuously. They know that they're the means. I don't stand up here and try to be ambiguous. I try to be as clear and as cogent every Sunday as I can. But ultimately, it's not up to me for you guys to understand the Word of God. Praise the Lord for that. Notice this word, prepare. Prepare. This is the word I want you to focus on. God had provided manna while they were in the desert. But it's interesting, he said that manna was going to cease at the border of the promised land. Where are they right now? At the border of the promised land, which tells us a whole nother sermon. God always provides exactly what we need, no more, no less. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to live by faith, or we'd be greedy. One of the two. Exodus chapter 16, verse 35 says this. Exodus 16, 35. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna, here it is, until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, he's already said earlier in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, that they would come to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I want you to put that in your bean and remember that for a second, because that's going to be important here in a minute. They're going to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Thus saith the Lord. Now, back in Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers 13, you remember the story about them sending the spies out. Moses sent 12 men out to spy on the land. The nation knew the will of God, but they refused to obey it. Now, what's fascinating is they knew that God was taking them to this land, but they refused to obey it. But what's fascinating is that of the 12 spies, how many of those spies came back and said, yep, the land is exactly as God said it was? Can I give you a hint? All 12. Now, what was the problem with 10 of them? Well, the problem with 10 of them was that they didn't believe God was going to give it to them. Is God's arm too short that he can't deliver? That's what they thought. And because of that, here's the consequence. 38 more years of wandering in the wilderness. It took them 2 years to get to Kadesh Barnea. Now, what's fascinating, and I don't know whether this is true, but one of the commentators said they could have gotten from Egypt to the Promised Land in 11 days. Now, I don't know whether that's true. 11 days. Instead, it took them 2 years to get to Kadesh Barnea because of disobedience. And because of their further disobedience, it took them 38 more to get to the Promised Land. So your sin will find you out, as we're going to see here in a minute. And sin always has consequences. They're not good consequences. Before we can enter our heavenly Canaan, we also have to prepare for that land. We have to live differently. Our lives must be changed. Our desires must be changed. Dare I say, we must be born again. I've said this before. I read this somewhere. I forget. But if you aren't living for heaven now and you're not desiring, to some extent, we all don't desire it much as we should, but to some extent, if you're not living for Christ, desiring heaven, what makes you think you're going there? Friend, I got news for you. You're probably not. If you don't have some sense that this world is not your home and that heaven is your great desire, then we need to ask ourselves, am I really going to go there? Is that really where my heart is? We are to live, as Jesus said, not by bread alone, the manna, not by bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And where does that confident faith come from? Where does that confident faith come from? Dr. Johnson, I was listening to his tape. I've said this before. He said, you want greater faith? I can tell you how to increase your faith. And I'm sitting there on the treadmill at the gym, listening to my iPod. And I said, he's going to say, pray. Lord, because the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. He didn't say that. He said, read your Bible. Read your Bible. That's exactly right. Joshua 1:8, we looked at it last week. He says, meditate on it. Don't turn from the right. Don't turn from the left. Eat it. Live it. Learn it. Pray over it. What does Romans 10 verse 17 say? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from the Word of God. I should have known that. Praise God for Dr. Johnson's lesson. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, children of God, be ready to go from this world. Let not your roots strike deep in this earthly soil, for you must in due time be transplanted. And the more root hold you get in this world, the worse it will be for you. Look at the man Lot. His wife couldn't even stand it. She had to turn back. He goes on, hold everything with a loose hand. The soldier in a foreign land must not settle down and begin to gather surroundings about him with which he would naturalize himself in the country. End quote. So it brings us to our second point, which is remember. Remember, number two. Look at verse 12. Remember. Now, I will say, I teach out of the New American Standard, as you probably know, but this is where the translation is not up to snuff, in my opinion. Okay? Nobody asked me. Nobody cares. But it's, in my opinion, not as good as it should be. Verse 12. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The NIV, if some of you have the NIV, it's a better translation. It should say, but to. But to, and that's the reason that's important, is it's another transition word. Those words but should cause us to stop in our tracks and look, and why is he saying but when Christ came in Romans chapter 3? But now it's been revealed. Those are key. So, but to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, verse 13, remember, there's that word, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, now, notice this. The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Now, he's not talking about the promise to them. He is talking about the promise to them, but he's not talking about the promise to them. Does that sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth? It was a promise to them at one point, but now it's not a promise to them. It's a promise to the other tribes. Joshua remembered and sought to live by the principles and promises of God's word. And notice he was given those through Moses. This is another sermon about mentors. Why is it important to have mentors? Because they teach us things. Moses trained Joshua to believe and trust in the word of God. Joshua didn't take it for granted that these 2.5 tribes were going to remember their promise. So we're going to get into detail on this here in a minute. But note how he reminded them. He didn't ask as a favor to himself. He didn't say, guys, could you do me a favor? Can you come with me? Can you play along? He didn't say that. He didn't ask as a favor to the brethren, meaning to the other tribes. He didn't ask him for a favor for them. He didn't ask out of respect for Moses. He didn't say, and Moses is dead, can you respect his carcass and please? He didn't do that. What did he do? He impressed upon them the importance, and I'm jumping up and down here, remembering the word of God. He impressed upon them remembering the word of God. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Because we forget. What does Jesus call it? A remembrance. So, this word remember here is key. It means to heed. And it literally is a call to obedience. That's the idea. It's not just to hear. It's like when my wife, you've heard me say this before, my wife says, did you hear me or were you just listening to me? Big difference. One, you have the remote in your hand. The other one, you're actually looking and engaged. Okay? So remembering is a call to obedience. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 32. I was fascinating studying this 2.5 tribes this week. Numbers 32. Now, we're going back to where these 2.5 tribes went wrong. Okay? We're going back to why this is being brought up here in the book of Joshua. Look at Numbers 32. Now, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly for the sake of time, but Numbers 32, and I skip a few words here and there just because I'm trying to get through this with a little bit of speed here. Numbers 32, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter for the most part. Numbers 32, starting in verse 1. I'm going to look at 1 through 5, and I'm going to skip a little bit of 4, okay, so don't get confused. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. Now put that in the back of your mind. That's important here in a minute. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation saying, now here it comes, quote, the land which the Lord God conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, for your servants have livestock. Now, what sounds a little different than Exodus 3:8? It's not a land that's spacious and flowing with milk and honey. There's bleating and mooing going on here. So this isn't the same land. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, we learn a very great truth here, don't we? First, that these tribes were living by sight and not by faith. And hit me with a 2x4. The first guy that pops into your mind is who? I mean, if you've been here on Wednesday night, shame on you if this guy doesn't pop into your head. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot. And can I quote that? 13:10 in Genesis. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Notice this. This, parenthetical, was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, end of parenthetical, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as far as you go towards Zoar. And so Lot chose with his eye. Abraham chose with his heart. What do you want, God? In fact, why don't you go first, Lot? Why don't you go first? Because I'm selfless. So these people were worried about making a living, not making a kingdom for God. So are you building your kingdom or are you building God's kingdom? That's the first thing we learn. They were being selfish and they were being self-serving. They were driven by self-interest and not the interest of God. We got a lot of herds and flocks. I know it's land flowing, milk and honey, blah, blah, blah. But this is the place that we can really, man, we can start to produce some cattle and we can do tenfold, 30-fold. We can really blow this thing out. Indifference to what God said. God's best is X, but I don't really care because my best is Y. That's the way the world lives. That's the way some Christians live. I know the Bible says I shouldn't date an unbeliever, but I don't care. He's better than any believers I've seen. I know God says I shouldn't do this, but I don't care because my feelings tell me, and this is where we end up. They were creating discord also. They were creating discord and they were creating a schism. And we know that because not only in a minute he's going to say, hey, you're going to upset your brethren, and why should you go here and not come with them? But what happens later in the book of Joshua, we're going to see it in chapter 22, verse 10 and following, they have to build an altar, which becomes an offense, and it almost creates a civil war. So this whole thing just reeks of self-interest and schism. Henry Ironside says this, quote, "When the Christians come to me and ask if there is any harm in this or that, something that pertains to the east side of the Jordan," which is where they want to stay, the 2.5 tribes, "something in which the world indulges," I say this, "Why don't you ask if there would be any harm in going to a prayer meeting?" "Oh," they answer, "anybody knows there's no harm in going to a prayer meeting." Well, that's your answer, isn't it? They wouldn't think of asking the question if there was not a doubt in their minds. It's a thing like that of which the apostle speaks when he says, "He that doubteth is condemned, and if he does the thing concerning which he is in doubt, it is sin," end quote. Amen. They wouldn't ask if it was in doubt. Verse 6, Moses says this, "Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here?" They were encouraging unbelief in the rest of the tribes. It was the very same things that their fathers did. Moses' heart was to enter the land. Can you imagine his utter disbelief? Here's Moses who's being punished and not able to go into the land, and these people don't even want to go into the land. They can, but they don't want to. Can you imagine? Moses must just be incredulous at this point. Are you kidding me? Verse 7 and 9. "Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over the land, which the Lord your God is giving them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." What happened to their fathers? They're pushing up daisies at this point. You'd think that had been an object lesson for them. "For when they went up to the valley and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." This is a new generation, children of disobedient parents, and he doesn't want them to repeat the sins of the fathers. He doesn't want them to repeat those sins. Now notice there's no thought of judgment. There's no thought of judgment to come. There's no thought of the will of God. The fact that God told them that they're going to go into a land flowing milk and honey, this is the land, not that. There's no thought of it. They don't care. They're just self-absorbed. God's will is always best. It doesn't matter what we feel. It doesn't matter what we think. God's will is what is best. Verse 10 through 15. "So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came from Egypt from 20 years old or upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, or to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He made them wander in the desert 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed." What happened to Lot and where he lived? Sodom and Gomorrah was what? Destroyed. Are we getting a picture here? We can go through the whole Old Testament. You choose wrongly, you get destroyed. You choose wrongly, you get destroyed. I mean, it's clear as a bell, isn't it? "Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." He's appealing to their sense of unity. Now, the 2.5 tribes compromise, but they're only acquiescing for the sake of their brethren. And it's only because they want what they want. They're doing it. They're not putting the needs of others ahead of themselves. They're putting their needs with everybody else because they're saying, all right, we'll help them. But as long as it helps us, that's what we want. Verse 16 through 19. "They came near to him and said, we'll build the sheepfolds for our livestock and our cities for our little ones." I wish we had time to go through this because look at the words our. It's all about who? Them. It's like the rich fool. I'll build this. This is what these people are filled with themselves until we have brought them to their place. "While our little ones have lived in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond." That's absolute rebellion right there. We will not have what God wants for us. We're going to take what we want. "Because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east." Moses confirms this oath. He agrees to their request. I should say he acquiesces to their request under certain conditions, however. And notice the foolish thing about it is they still can't avoid the battle. That's what's fascinating to me about this. They don't want to go in and fight. They don't want to go in and get the land because I'm certain in the back of their minds, not only the livestock's an issue, but they don't want to die. They don't want to get in battle. And yet they're going to have to do it anyway. Moses confirms this oath. Verse 20 through 24, Moses says to them, if you'll do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all the armed men will cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before them, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6, 7. What a man reaps, he will sow, and it will be that which he sows, that he will reap. You want to be a deceiver, God will deceive you. You want to be a liar, God will lie to you. You want to be greedy, God will show you what greed does. And so their sin will find them out. He said, build cities for your little ones and your sheepfolds for your sheep, but do what you have promised. You want to do your thing, fine, but you're going to help your brethren first. We're not wandering 40 more years in a circle because of you guys. The tribes give an oath to Moses before God that they will obey his terms. This is what we're talking about in Joshua chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. This is the promise right here. The sons of Gad, verse 25 through 27. The sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben, spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Notice this. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle. It's not the cattle that God owns. It's our cattle. Shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses relays the covenant to Eleazar and Joshua, and he repeats that oath again in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, which we won't look at. But in verse 28 through 30, he says, Moses commands concerning Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the father's households, the tribes of the sons of Israel. He says to everybody, Moses, if your sons of Gad and sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross over with us to the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have a possession among the land of Canaan, which is fascinating because their disobedience will actually default to the land of promise. Just amazing. But look what happens. I won't even read this for the sake of time, but verses 31 through 42, you know what I find fascinating? The end of that chapter, 31 to the end of the chapter, all you see is they build cities and they name them after their own names, and they change this name to that name and they build cities and build. I mean, it's just typical. Living for the world. Number three, the word is possess. Our third point, possess. Turn back to Joshua 1. Possess. Verse 14 and 15. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land. Notice this, which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. One more thing about the New American Standard, another bad translation here, because it doesn't give you the real sense of the text. It says beyond the Jordan. That doesn't really mean much to you until you look at the NIV, and it says east of the Jordan. You wouldn't know that necessarily unless you were really into the text on that word beyond. That word beyond is east of the Jordan, i.e. the land that God didn't promise to give them. The land that they're sitting in right now before they go in. It's a very important phrase, east of the Jordan. But you shall cross over before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and you shall help them. Verse 15, until the Lord gives your brothers rest. Notice that word. As he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Now, wait a minute. Moses gave you your land, but who gives them the promised land? The Lord. That's ginormous right there, folks. Two times he says this land is the Lord's. He's giving it to them. And two times he says God is going to give them rest. He says, that over there, that's your land that Moses gave you. Very, very telling. I love the Word of God. Fabulous when you get into these things. And you see the difference, the nuances of these texts. They also possess in the land the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return, here it is, to your own land. That's what it is. You know, God is very benevolent, even in sin. You want to be a druggie? Be a druggie. You want to be an alcoholic? Fine. At some point, God turns you over, Romans 1. You want it? You got it, big fella. And he gives them their land. We're going to see what happens in a minute. And possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, here it is, east of, better translation, the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now, despite their perceived prosperity, the east side was the land of most danger. Because they were open in their flank, if you will. And you know what's fascinating? This is that the Word of God is so amazing. Years later, in 2 Kings 22, verse 3, we learn that they were the first tribes to be attacked and captured by the Assyrians. Because they weren't where they should have been. Be where you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. And yet, it says the king of Aram, the Assyrians, had captured them because of their disobedience years earlier. Many Christians are just like these 2.5 tribes. They're materially minded instead of spiritually minded. They gave up the promised land for a good pasture. Isn't that ludicrous? Jesus said you can gain the whole world and you can lose your soul. What is esteemed among men is an abomination of God. They gave up the promised land for a pasture. That's pathetic, another P word. They led their families short of the divine mark. That's the tragedy. They led their little children and women and all their families, and they led them short of the divine mark. That's the travesty. They took them people down with them. What have you settled for that keeps you short of God's best? What have you settled for that keeps you short of God's best? Where are you right now? Are you on the east or the west side of the Jordan? Twice, as I said, Canaan is called the place that the Lord gives them. And twice, it's called a place of rest. And you remember last week, I said that Moses cannot take you into the promised land. Moses can give you a parcel of land. He can give you the law. But he'll never take you into the promised land. He'll never give you what God's best is, because you can only get that in Joshua, Jesus, righteousness. You can only get that in him. Joshua's concern is for the unity and the common good of the nation, which is exactly opposite of what they care about. The 2.5 tribes don't care about unity. They care about themselves. There's a lot in the church like that. They're going around creating discord. They don't do anything. They just complain about those who do. And they're just out there creating schism, which is exactly what these 2.5 tribes were doing. John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said this, verse 22 and 23, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." You look at the church throughout history, there's a lot of discord. The world has every reason to sit back and say, you guys can't even love yourselves. And you're to be the picture of Christ in the world. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, "implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all." End quote. We are to be a people of unity. C.H. McIntosh said this, quote, "Faith can never be satisfied with anything short of the true position and portion of God's people. A single eye can only see, a faithful heart only desire, the inheritance given by God," end quote. And I can promise you that's why Moses was so incredulous. He's thinking, how can you even think about anything but the promised land? You're worried about cattle rather than Canaan. And that's because the eye of faith only sees what's God's best. The 2.5 tribes, they did keep their promise, but what's interesting is they didn't do it in wholehearted participation, which is not a shock. We know from the scriptures that they have 136,000 fighting men available for battle, but only 40,000 men actually went across the Jordan to fight. The rest of the soldiers stayed home to protect the women, the children, and their really important flocks. And we know that from how the spoils are divvied out later. But you know what's fascinating is I call this all fight and no fruit. That's what phrase kept going through my mind all week. All fight and no fruit. They didn't avoid anything. And therefore, they didn't get anything either. Why wouldn't they have gone in and fought, which they had to do anyway, and partaken of the fruit? That's what's fascinating. There's so many Christians that are sucking on potsherds when they don't have to. Do you realize that? They don't have to. And I see it all the time. All the time. The 2.5 tribes represent many who are in the church. They have maybe a relationship with Christ, but they never obtain a joyful inheritance. They never gain spiritual victory in life. They'd rather live in the perceived comforts of the world. Listen to Luke chapter 14. We see it. Luke 14, verse 18 through 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go and look out at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Spurgeon says this, quote, We possess nothing here. Those goods which we think we possess melt away like an icicle from a hot hand. We think we possess, he says. He goes on, Such things are poor stuff to call possessions, but we have on the other side of the Jordan treasures worth owning. By a covenant of salt, God has given us in Christ Jesus everlasting rest, triumph, happiness, and glory. There was in Palestine a portion of land for each man of Israel. So there is in heaven a heritage appointed for each one of the Lord's people. There is a crown in heaven that nobody's head can wear but mine. There is a harp that nobody's hand can play but mine. There is a mansion that no man may enter but myself alone. And I believe the same of each of you, my brothers and sisters, who are in Christ Jesus. End quote. What a great quote. Now, this word rest, I want to just note this word rest. What's interesting is this is a theme throughout the Scriptures. This word rest, we see it in the creation. We see it in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, this idea of rest in creation. Number two, we see it at the Sabbath. We see it at the Sabbath, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, the Sabbath rest. We see it again in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 through 15. It is the rest of redemption, the rest of redemption. We see it in Joshua chapter 21, verse 44, and the rest of the books of the Bible, or the rest of the chapters in the end of Joshua, that this rest is from the rest of enemies. And it all wraps in a nice, neat little bow in Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament, doesn't it? Where Jesus Christ has given us rest. He has given us rest, those who are in Christ. Number four, and finally, obey. Obey. That's your fourth point, verse 16 through 18. They answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Now, the only way to spiritual victory in any life comes from total and absolute surrender in every area of the life, and every area of your life to the will of God. It's a heart that desires every area of our lives to be surrendered. And it's surrendering to His will, to His divine leadership. Anything less hinders the work of God in our lives. History shows, this is fascinating, that Israel only claimed 30,000 square miles of the 300,000 square miles I talked about last week. They only claimed 10% of what God gave. God's provision is far greater than we'll ever tap. He is not a miser. He gives abundantly, lavishly. And notice this, that a divided heart robs us of blessing. It may not only rob us of blessing, but it robs the rest of the body of Christ of blessing. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 to talk about pastors, teachers, evangelists. Why? To build up the church. We all have a role. Look at the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We all have a role to play. We're all gifted in some way. And as we don't use those gifts, we rob ourselves and the others in the body of Christ. Verse 17, Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. This is a great contrast to the previous generation that rebelled. Now they're seeking to be obedient, but their fathers have already thrown them under the bus because they've chosen this other land and they haven't figured that out yet. But they're seeking to be obedient here to Moses. They said, we are to submit to the leadership of God. That's the point here. We are to submit to the leadership of God. We're to obey our elders. We're to obey those who are over us in our jobs. Too often we rebel against anything that seems like authority in our lives. I was at a meeting the other day at our school because they have a new lunch program, and one of the guys just got ticked. He said, you know, this really chafes me. You guys are telling me how I'm going to spend my money. Well, he's going to a private school. You don't have to go there. I mean, you can leave. I mean, nobody's making you. But it's just the way we are, isn't it? We just don't like the chafe of the yoke when somebody tries to tell us what we need to do. And so we rebel against authority. Donald Campbell says this, there was one condition to their obedience, that they were willing to follow Joshua, provided he showed clear evidence that he was led by the Lord. This was a wise precaution and one that the Lord's people should follow today. Otherwise, they may find their leaders to be blind leaders of the blind. They're saying, we'll follow you as you followed Moses and as you follow God. Verse 18, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. These 2.5 tribes knew that the fascinating thing is that rebellion was going to guarantee their defeat, which is exactly what we see at Ai in chapter 7 of Joshua, isn't it? Achan sins and it infects the entire state of the army and causes them to flee and die at the hands of Ai. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 through 17. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. He says it's unprofitable to disobey your leaders. James Boyce says, quote, people follow a leader like that because to follow him is to follow God, end quote, which is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, follow me and imitate me as I imitate Christ. In closing, application. Number one, obedience to God's word should be swift and without compromise. Do not delay in obedience. Number two, we are to be people of the book. We must not only read our Bibles for information, but we should read for our instruction. We must put the truth into practice. We must read the scripture, being quick to ask this question, how does this apply to my life? Number three, we must determine that we will do what God requires. Here's the kicker. Even though we may not want to do so. It's easy to do what God says that we want to do, but we got to do God's will when we don't want to do it. And as you do this more and more, you'll discover the wisdom of his ways and obedience will become far easier. Number four, we need to trust God's word rather than our feelings. Boy, we need to trust God's word rather than our feelings. Number five, learn the lesson of these 2.5 tribes. Learn the lessons of these 2.5 tribes. Number one, beware of coming short of your inheritance. Number two, beware of being content with the things of this world. Number three, half-hearted Christians are more inconsistent than open out-and-out rebels. You're better off being an unbeliever than being a half-hearted Christian. Either be all in or out, but don't be lukewarm. Jesus will spit you out of his mouth. Number four, may we not need an altar to signify our allegiance to God, Joshua 22. May we not need to build an altar to signify our allegiance. May our lives be so transparent and true that all men can see where we stand. We don't need a monument to our faith. Now, one more thing, and I'll close. This ought to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. J. Vernon McGee, and his commentary in Numbers 32 said this, Mark chapter 5, we just went through Mark. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. What's interesting is three times the NASB doesn't have the best translation in this lesson for some strange reason. the Gerasenes. You know what a better translation for that land is? The New King James Version. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Gadara. Who was their forefathers? The tribe of Gad. What was their livelihood? What did Jesus do? He cast the demons into the pigs. That was their great inheritance. They became pig farmers. Pig farmers. It's like the prodigal who was eating with the pigs till he came to his senses. We don't have to eat with the pigs. Jesus said in John 4, talking to the woman at the well, in verse 21 and following, "Meanwhile his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' 'My food,' Jesus said, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work.'" Jesus has finished that work. And because of that, we have an expanse of promised land that is spacious, and it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Take the pig slop out of your mouth, and dare I say, come to the Lord and eat his food, the heavenly manna that Jesus Christ has finished on the cross. Believe and trust him, and then live for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the lessons that we get from these 2.5 tribes. Father, we pray that we would not live with divided hearts. We pray that we would leave here changed, that we would be people of the book. And if there are any here who do not know Christ, I pray that you would give them no rest nor peace till they find their rest in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.